Well, good morning again, everybody. Thank you again for inviting me back here. Taking off my watch to make sure I don't overrun is purely symbolic. It has absolutely no practical purpose whatsoever. So settle in and sit comfortably. Many of you may know that I've had the privilege for the last 34 years of working on an eye project with people displaced by the fighting in Burma on the Thai-Burmese border. That has been a great privilege, and it was founded with Christian principles, though absolutely set out to treat everybody, regardless of need, race, colour, or even side, in the battle that's going on there. Sadly, my dear friend and colleague Frank died in glory. He went 5 years ago now, and it seemed the project would fall, but I believe by God's grace, others stepped forward to take on the role, and I'm delighted to say it does have a new lease of life. We now have three eye surgeons involved, and there's every prospect that the work will continue, possibly without me, because I'm getting a bit... The Bible keeps referring to the Israelites as a stiff-necked people, and I know what they felt like this morning. But the new volunteers, well, one has had a long Christian experience and has decided that Christ doesn't exist or didn't exist as God's son. The others are a bit equivocal, and it feels different. And you're challenged in that as to whether this is the right path to be going. But I was reminded of that expression, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly use. And we took the decision that it's best that the work continues in whatever form and leave it in the hands of God as to what happens next. But you can imagine when you're working closely and living closely with people for two weeks, you have a lot of conversations and challenges about your faith, which is both good and uncomfortable. But it led me really to today's reading. I think there are two things in the reading this morning that may help us in our Christian lives. First of all, obviously, there is Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah. We heard that various ideas were circulating, so he asked Peter directly, and Peter is typically forthright, "You're the Messiah." Wow, that's quite a statement, actually, for Jewish people. It's easy for us. We've accepted Christ as the Messiah. But it got me thinking, well, what would I say, and what do I say if people ask me, why am I a Christian? Well, Peter tells us in his letter what we should say. He said we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I hope my answer would be that I'm a Christian because I accept that Jesus Christ is precisely who he said he was. And if that is the case, I should take his teaching seriously. That is what C.S. Lewis wrote in his biography, Surprised by Joy. Some of you probably have read it. He became a very reluctant Christian, as you recall, the most dejected, reluctant Christian in Christendom when he finally realized the truth of who Christ was. He went on to say that the really foolish thing that people often say about him is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, apologies for the ancient language, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So what's the evidence for our confidence? Well, for the past 10 years since retiring as a GP, I have served as the medically qualified member of judicial tribunals, hearing the appeals of people whose benefits or feel they haven't received the sickness benefits to which they're legally entitled. In the initial training, we were told that our role was inquisitorial. Well, you can imagine my thoughts turned to having to learn Spanish and how to operate the rack. But they were quickly dismissed when they explained that we would ask with gentleness and respect, interestingly. And that was the one thing they said, if they leave with nothing else, they must leave with their respect. We must ask people questions seeking evidence to support or refute the claim. We also read a lot of documentary evidence which has been submitted by either party. So if we were to apply that same principle to deciding if Jesus is who he said he is, it should deepen our faith and strengthen us to answer the question about our faith and the hope that is within us. So what is the written evidence in the Bible to support Jesus' claims? And forgive me, most of you will know this, but I think there's no harm sometimes in just revisiting it, because it can be distant. Well, there are predictions of a Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere theologically, and I think that's really important. He himself constantly quoted the Jewish scriptures and was keen to emphasize the context of his coming. In the New Testament, you'll forgive me if I naturally drawn first to the physician Luke and his gospel, which opens with these words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke prepares us for Jesus' birth by relating Gabriel's appearance first to Zechariah and then to Mary, at the same time contrasting their belief and acceptance at that time. We are told that when Mary visited her pregnant relative Elizabeth, Elizabeth's babe leapt in the womb in acknowledgement of Jesus. When her baby, Elizabeth's baby was born and named John by the previously doubtful father Zechariah, he was instantly liberated from his mute state and praised God for raising up a horn of salvation, in other words, the Messiah. So we've got some antenatal indications of who Jesus was. When he's actually born, the Magi and the shepherds bear witness to him being the Messiah. The wise and rich, and those on the very margins of society, as shepherds then were, recognized Jesus' authenticity. 6 weeks later, as was the custom, Jesus is presented at the temple in Jerusalem. And we read Simeon's beautiful testimony, known in the Anglican Church as the Nunc Dimittis. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Jesus' parents marveled at what was being said. There was also the prophet Anna, if you remember, a very old lady, been widowed for decades, worshipped day and night in the temple, fasting and praying. And she happened to come up at that moment, happened. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So I think there we have sort of two witnesses as to Jesus being the Messiah as a babe. Some years later, you'll remember the family went back to Jerusalem, as was the custom, up to the temple. And the family left, probably in a big family group, and didn't notice that Jesus wasn't with them. Which of us have nearly left children behind at a house, either unintentionally or intentionally. Anyway, some years later, when they were there, so naturally distraught, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him and found him in the temple after 3 days. Frantic, I should imagine. And we read that they found him sitting in the temple courts among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. His mother scolded him with that mixture of anger and relief we've all experienced when one of our children terrified us with a near miss. Why have you treated like this? To which the adolescent Jesus replies, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? It's not a typical teenage response, I would suggest. Jesus' active ministry began with his baptism, at which we learn that as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We know this because witnesses bore testimony to it and reported it to Luke and the other apostles. His first job was to recruit disciples who got up immediately, we hear. I mean, if we just think about that in real terms, if somebody walked in here and said, "I'm the Messiah, do you want to give up your family, your life, your job, your home, everything, and just come out with me now?" I suspect most of us would be a bit hesitant. So there must have been something about Jesus and the disciples in their expectation, but there was something about him that he felt authentic. In his ministry, he healed many sick people, but often told them not to tell anyone, indeed, as he said to Peter. He wanted people to be persuaded by who he was in his entirety, not just by spectacular miracles. And that's what he wants of us. He doesn't want us to respond to some emotional or overwhelming sign. He wants us to get to know Jesus. And he warned us later that there many would come after him with deceiving signs and miracles, and we were to be cautious about following them. In chapter 4, Luke writes that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath. He taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news spread. It seems really that even evil forces acknowledged this man as God's son. I don't want to get into demons and illness and modern pathology, but I think that's not an issue for today. But it was the authority that I really wanted to emphasize. Well, even if he didn't want it, inevitably clouds chased him wherever he went, and they found it really difficult, Jesus and the disciples, to get any rest or even to eat, which I think we can identify sometimes in our busy lives, though I'm not putting us on the same level. There's the famous episode, of course, where they escape by boat across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is so exhausted he falls asleep. And that's just another reminder, I think, that Jesus was both man and God. Well, all was well until the storm blew up and the disciples thought they were going to be drowned. And they wake him saying, "You know, help us, what are you doing asleep?" And he immediately calms the storm and asks them where was their faith. Now, again, I just want to think about the humanity of that. I mean, Peter and Simon and the disciples, these were tough men. They were fishermen. They knew that lake like the back of their hand. They weren't first-time sailors who had a life jacket. They knew what was happening. So something very different, I believe, had happened here. And perhaps that was a step on Peter's conversion to confess Christ as the Messiah. Well, he puzzled the authorities, and Herod started saying, "Are you the one who's..." And Herod arrested John the Baptist, and John the Baptist himself, a man of huge faith, yet I think there was a stage where he thought, "Well, have I got it all wrong? Am I here for the wrong reasons?" And he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." There are other examples where the authorities really are getting quite frightened by what's going on, and they realize there's something happening here that has never happened before. I'm going to move on to the last testimony of written in the scriptures by people. You remember the story of when Lazarus died, Jesus goes to comfort Martha and Mary, and wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And Martha says, "Lord, if you'd been here earlier, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus replied, "He will live again." And Martha misunderstands that as at the resurrection. And Jesus says, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked Martha. "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Powerful words, I think, for somebody who's just been through the experience she has. You see, I told you it didn't mean anything. Well, I could go on, and I won't. But I do just want to conclude with the way John concludes his gospel. He writes these words: "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." But I can't finish without finishing Jesus' life on earth and the events then. His crucifixion, his arrest. Really, the second part of today's reading was foretelling that. It was foretelling that he would be arrested and killed, which I don't think they really understood. They couldn't believe, and we know that Peter and others didn't want it to happen. He warned them that they must be prepared to risk everything, and they must be prepared to give testimony. Well, as we know, Jesus is arrested, all the disciples flee, Peter denies him three times, but even the Jewish authorities found it difficult to find two witnesses who could agree on an offence that they could set him up with. He went on to be judged innocent by Pilate, Pilate's wife, by one of the thieves crucified alongside him. And when Jesus finally died, the centurion, and again, I think we need to step away from our Cecil B. DeMille image of a gleaming soldier. These were tough men. To become a centurion, you'd fought in battles, you'd executed hundreds, you'd lived a hard, cruel life. You must have been in danger of being cynical. But even the centurion said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So, it seems unlikely a madman or charlatan would have received witness statements like these. But can we believe the witness accounts? After all, they were written by his disciples, so they would say this, wouldn't they? Really? These men who have fled for their lives, one of them naked, deserted, and repeatedly denied Jesus. After the crucifixion, they were hiding in a locked room for fear of the authorities. Why would they still believe? Well, we have the answer in Jesus' appearance to them after his resurrection, and from Luke's next account written in the Acts of the Apostles. These frightened, confused, ashamed, doubting men were transformed by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised he would send them. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, boldly addressed the crowd at Pentecost, and when arrested for healing a lame beggar and taken before the Sanhedrin, he's again filled with the Holy Spirit, declaring, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Well, if it is true that history is written by the victors, then the disciples were just that. Jesus triumphed over sin and death and offers that same spirit that he gave those disciples to all believers, to you and me, to become children of God and to take his good news to all the world. As Timothy writes, "That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." Jesus asks each one of us, "Who do you say I am?" As for me, I think the evidence is compelling, and it goes beyond compelling, as I've learned in the judiciary. It becomes convincing. On the basis of compelling, we couldn't make a judgment. On the basis of convincing, we can in law. Of course, the next step is to trust and obey and to meet the living God in prayer. Amen.
I picked up when Philip